Good afternoon, brethren, here and as well as on the webcast. Hopefully you're having a wonderful Sabbath. I enjoy this when it happens because today, what I'm speaking about is basically the flip side to what we got in the first split sermon. Without any kind of planning or coordination, I always appreciate it when that happens. But I trust most of you are familiar with the verse Romans 8:28. I'll read it out to you now. We will be turning to it shortly. But this verse reads as follows. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Now, this particular verse is often a verse that we find quoted to us by others when we're going through some sort of trial or adversity. It seems to be a favorite go-to source for people wishing to give comfort to others. And I'm not saying the desire to give comfort is a bad thing. I'm just saying the verse doesn't feel as comforting when you listen to it as it does when you say it, or as it's meant. The comfort that is meant isn't always translated when you hear it. Hearing that all things work together for good can sound dismissive when one is confronting loss, trials, chronic illness, injustices, the various problems we deal with in life. What is meant as a balm and as a comfort can often feel like an irritant instead. And this has always intrigued me. I've always been puzzled by this gap between what is meant and what is felt. And so it's something that I have long puzzled over. So when we look at this, why does this promise about all things working for the good fail to console us when we're struggling with trials? When we're dealing with deep pain, with deep problems, spiritual platitudes and short, pat answers rarely provide meaningful comfort. The suggestion that present suffering is merely a part of a great divine plan can feel sometimes a bit callous, especially when that suffering feels senseless, purposeless, without any kind of meaning to us. Further, sometimes Romans 8:28, like all of the scriptures, including the ones Mr. Pearson brought up in the beginning, in the first split sermon, the scriptures of the Bible can be used inappropriately, can be misused. And Romans 8:28 certainly has been misused. Sometimes it has been used to silence people who are suffering, silence victims of crimes. It's been used to discourage necessary action by preaching a sort of complacency. And it's been suggesting even that doubting, though, you know, that things could work for the good is an absence of faith, which is a very serious kind of thing for people to suffer from. Sometimes when people feel pain, they may doubt that they are included in that second half of Romans 8:28, those who love God and are called. See, just as people can falsely believe in eternal security, which, like I said, Mr. Pearson spoke of earlier, sometimes the opposite side of faith is a problem too. And that sometimes people can doubt that they have been called in the face of tremendous trials and difficulties. And so we have to address this side of the picture as well. So I would like to spend the rest of my time here today looking at how it is we can find comfort from Romans 8:28, how we can do that. And we'll do this in two ways. First, we're going to look at the larger context of Romans 8:28 and see that it's not just one verse in isolation that Paul is speaking of here, but it's part of a larger story, a story that's connected indeed to the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which I assume, and I would hope at least, that we're all reflecting about this time of year as we approach the Passover. And second, I would like to put it in a broader biblical context so that we can see how Romans 8:28 and the passage it's a part of fits in with what the whole Bible says about God's plan. What does it mean that it works for the good? We need a little more detail than that. So again, we're trying to avoid pat answers, simple short statements that stop a conversation, and we're trying to open up a larger conversation about how it is that God works through suffering. What are his purposes for our suffering? So again, that's briefly what I will talk about here today. So again, first we will start by taking Romans 8:28 and putting it in its context. Because as I said, This is a verse that is not meant to be read on its own. It's meant to be read as a larger discussion, a discussion that frames this comfort that we find and that gives us a larger picture of what God had planned and how it involves Jesus Christ's sacrifice and how wide of a scope, how cosmic of a picture is involved in God's plan. So let's look now and we'll start here in Romans 8. Hopefully you're there already. But in Romans 8, we'll start reading in Romans 8, verse 18, and we'll start with 18 through 25, and we'll gradually go until we get to verse 35. So we have an idea here in mind. So we'll start in Romans 8, verse 28, or verse 8, 18. So Romans 8, verse 18 through 25 reads as follows. Paul is speaking and he says, "For I, Paul," he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This is how he begins this discussion. Continuing on, he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God." Here we're speaking again of Jesus Christ's return, when the sons of God refind eternal life, when they are revealed to be God's children. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So this corruption we see in the world around us isn't something that God wills in the sense of God desires, but it's something that God subjects creation to in the hope of the redemption that all creation will have, again, with the return of Jesus Christ and later on with the establishment of the eternal kingdom of God in the new heavens and new earth. That's the picture in which we're viewing all of this context of the present difficulties of people. Continuing on, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Here, just as was spoken about earlier, the faith, the hope we have, isn't something that God has shown us yet. We haven't received the glory of becoming part of God's family yet. We haven't received the eternal bodies that we have that don't suffer any pain, don't suffer any loss. We haven't reached that level yet. So we still hope for it. And this perseverance, again, is important. Paul is setting up his discussion of all things working for the good already with people in mind, namely those who are already living according to God's ways, those whom God has called, those who believe the Bible, believe God's ways, and are living according to it, walking in perseverance. So he's already framed this discussion so that you should know whether you're a part of this comment or not, right? It's not that your trials are separating you from God. It's that he is saying you're living, right? You're waiting for it with perseverance. You're living God's way. You're following his laws. You're already part of this group of people that knows what we're looking forward to, and that is the return of Jesus Christ, being raised, resurrected into eternal life. And so, this is the larger picture in which this comfort he gives about our present suffering comes. If we continue on here in verses 26 and 27, it tells us, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Here we find that in our groanings, in our weaknesses, in our trials, God speaks in that sense. God intercedes for us already. He knows what's going on in our hearts and minds. And even if we don't properly know what we're praying for, what we're asking for, what we need to ask for, God is saying he has already provided through his Holy Spirit this a connection with him that allows God to intervene on our behalf with, that this connection is already there. God is already with us in our suffering, regardless of how it appears. So after he has said all of this, right, this is a lot of context here, but after he said all of this, he then says, and we've read this earlier, but we'll read verses 28 through 30 here. He comes to the point that we came before, and that is to say, given all of this before, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Continuing on, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those whom he also called, those whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So this is taking us in a chain of things that God does for us. From the beginning of our calling, that is to say, as we have heard, for us to walk with God in the first place, for us to obey him, we have to be stirred and called by God for that. So when he's called for us, he's made us a part of his plan. We don't want to get into a long discussion of predestination, but it suggests a planning that God is involved with already, that we are a part of his plan from the beginning. And so he calls us because he has a family in mind, and he has a place in that family for us. And that's, again, something he plans before our own response to him. And again, if we answer and respond to that call, he says that he justified us through Jesus Christ and that he will also glorify us. Well, hold that thought in your mind, because glory becomes a very large part of this explanation. Why is it that we suffer? There's glory that is in mind here. It's not just a large cosmic plan in which we are small cogs, but glory. God has in mind that we would be glorified by the experiences we have in our lives. So I want you to hold that in mind, because we'll be turning to this in our greater biblical concept. Again, our comfort, our security is in the fact that God is working with us. And God, just as we are to remain faithful to God, God remains faithful to us. And his faithfulness can't be doubted. Our own faithfulness is something we have to work at. It's something we have to continue in. And that's the only doubt in anything involving our salvation, is our response. How do we persevere or not in that faith? And like I said, we've heard plenty about that. And keep that in mind, because that's part of this context too. But Paul emphasizes that God's faithfulness isn't a doubtful matter. God works with us. God does have something in mind for us. So regardless of our doubts and our struggles, God means to work everything for the best. And we can find that if we persevere in the faith that we have already started. And again, Paul is speaking here to those who are already walking in faith among the brethren here in the Church of Rome, and by extension to all of us who read this verse and whom it applies to as well. Our trials, our suffering cannot separate us from God's love, from God's purpose, from God's care. Only our rejection of God can do that. So when we look at the rest here, we'll look at Romans here, the rest of this chapter. What does the rest of us say? Because we're here in this context here of what is it that God wants for us. And so we, having introduced God's love for us, God's plan for us, a plan that goes all the way back to the first chapter of the Bible, when God said that he made us in his image. So we're called, again, from the beginning, to be conformed to the image of his Son. A promise going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Let's now read the rest of Romans 8 here and see what it tells us. Starting in verse 31, it tells tells us, what then shall we say to these things? So what's our response to this promise that God has made? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We know who would want to, our accuser, Satan. But who can do this? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The answer to all of these is no. It's a rhetorical question here. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Here again, we're making a reference. This is a quotation from Psalm 44. And this is making reference again, relating to Passover and the sacrifice. Just like Jesus Christ is our Passover sheep, the lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of the world, we as believers are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, right? We're included here among the sacrifices that have been made for the world. And there's a point to this. We'll get to it shortly, but there's a point to this. Why it is that Paul connects our suffering to Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He's seeking to make a point by drawing this connection. He says, though, closing the chapter, he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I commented earlier, none of the externals can separate us from God's love, from God's care. Only we ourselves can reject it. That is our responsibility alone. If we choose not to reject it, nothing else can take it away from us that can come from outside. And this is a comfort. Again, the comfort isn't in a pat verse. It's in a reflection upon God's doings, not just here and now, but over the whole span of human history. Having looked again at Romans chapter 8 and seen again that the ultimate source of our comfort is in the sacrificial love of Christ, Paul has pointed here to the reason why God is committed to our good. We see that God is committed to our good to such an extent that he sent his own son to die on our behalf, who himself alone among all of humanity didn't sin, unlike all the rest of us who have and do in our lives, because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That suffering is how we are brought into unity and harmony with God. And so it suggests what that kind of larger purpose is. Suffering itself, instead of separating us from God, allows us to further understand the suffering of Jesus Christ, how it is that God had to redeem mankind from the corruption that we see all around us in this world. Suffering is an inevitable part, unfortunately, of life in an evil world, where people are free and do live according to ways that are contrary to God. Suffering comes with that territory, and suffering was necessary for Christ Jesus to serve as our sacrifice in place for us, so that we might live, so that we might be forgiven, so that the world itself might be redeemed. So let's look at how we may better understand Romans 8:28 and this comfort in the light of larger scriptures of the Bible. We obviously don't have enough time to cover all of them, but we'll cover about half a dozen passages or so. And let's begin with what should also be a familiar place, especially in Passover reading, and that is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 5. I imagine most of you read this particular passage as part of your preparation for Passover. I know I do personally. And here in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, we're given a reminder again of Jesus Christ and what his suffering was like for us. So Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5 reads, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So here again, we're seeing what is the purpose of this suffering. Specifically, what is the purpose of the Jesus Christ's own suffering? And we see again that this verse tells us that this suffering is something that Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf, that he shared in the sufferings that human beings do, that he himself understands our sufferings, that he is not distant from them, that when Jesus Christ came to be a human, he shared fully in the sufferings that humanity has to endure. So this gives us, again, a picture of this larger understanding. Jesus Christ's suffering was sacrificial in nature. It was for our benefit, but it also allows him to understand us and relate to us. And his willingness brings us peace. It's not merely an absence of trouble, but it's a wholeness that persists even through the difficulties of life. When we see Romans 8:28 through the lens here of Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, and indeed the rest of the verses here, it tells us how God works all things for the good. What's the means by which God transforms suffering into glory? He does it just as he did with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered for our sins, paid the price of our sins, and was resurrected in glory to be firstborn of many brethren, ourselves among them. And that gives us an understanding. What's the point? He suffered for our glory, and so we will in turn share in that glory that he paid for with his suffering. And if God turned the crucifixion into a blessing, there's nothing we can suffer that similarly can't be turned into glory as well. Now let's turn to the New Testament, and we'll look at the book of Hebrews here. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Here again, what we're talking about here, again, is Jesus Christ's participation in the suffering of humanity and what the purpose of that was. Again, we understand the purpose for our suffering through seeing it through Christ. And we can recognize in the pattern of Christ and his life and dealings, we can understand what God has in mind for us as his children as well. By seeing how Jesus Christ modeled the sufferings of humanity, how he endured them, and what the result of it was, we can see that same pattern for ourselves in our lives, knowing that we are God's children called to glory as well. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, we read the following. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children, that is to say us, we ourselves, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself also, as he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Here again we see, what is the point of this suffering? The point is really the cultivation of empathy and understanding, the ability to relate to humankind in our state. You know, it might be said of God, had Jesus Christ not entered into these, entered into flesh and blood, had not suffered as we do as people, it might have been said that God couldn't understand what it's like to be a person like us. You know, there might be that excuse in someone's mind that God doesn't know what it's like. He's up in heaven. He doesn't feel the same kind of suffering and loss and difficulties that we do as people. You know, and but God's like, there's no excuse for that, right? God removed that excuse. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived and died and suffered as a human being did, that excuse was taken away. He serves as our high priest, and he knows exactly what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to die. He knows what it's like to suffer hunger, to be tired, to be weakened through suffering, even sweated blood through his forehead and whatnot while he was awaiting the crucifixion, knowing what was going to come. This was a God who, in that sense, Jesus Christ understood by participating in mankind, in our existence, our flesh and blood existence. There's no doubt that he can relate and empathize with us, can connect with us. That's what he's saying. This is the point of Jesus Christ's own suffering, was to free us from bondage. And this bondage is provided here, not just the bondage of sin. This again echoes back to Genesis 3 and the bondage that mankind suffers from having sin, from having listened to the devil, from having taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then been subject to death. So it reaches back again to that point and tells us that Jesus Christ came to free us from that bondage, the bondage to sin, the bondage also from death, and from even the fear of death that persecutes mankind through our days. The reminder through our trials, our illnesses, our suffering, that we are mortal, that we will perish, that our bodies are frail. Our suffering reminds us of this end, the doom of death that falls upon mankind for our sin. And Jesus said, Jesus came to free us from that. Not just the death, but also the fear of the death that follows along throughout the course of our lives, so that we can understand again that we will live eternally in his kingdom beyond the reach of death and illness and suffering. So that promise again, that promise was paid for through Jesus' own suffering and death as well. Continuing on, let's now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look at a couple passages here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll start in verses 8 through 12, and then we'll drop down to verses 16 through 18. So here in 2 Corinthians, we find Paul speaking again of the suffering of people. This was a subject Paul often addressed in one form or another. And 2 Corinthians contains several passages that deal with this aspect. He dealt with his own suffering. We won't cover that today, but he's particularly focused on this aspect here in writing to the brethren in Corinth. And here in verses 8 through 12 of 2 Corinthians 4, it tells us, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed or confused, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." This is paradoxical, but we'll drop down. We'll answer this shortly again and drop down to verses 16 through 18. And 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18 tells us, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, this passage is very much a parallel passage to what Paul was writing in Romans 8. He was telling us in Romans 8, he said that we hope for the salvation of God, for being resurrected. But a hope that we see isn't a hope. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is making a similar point. That what we look to, what we desire again, is eternal life. A spiritual eternal life. What we see in our physical lives is temporary. We know it to be temporary. We know it from our own experience that our bodies don't last forever. They break down. They start failing in ways, sometimes earlier than we would like. We're reminded of these things. But Paul is telling us, and he certainly spoke from his own experience in this, he told us that what we look to, again, is Jesus Christ. We look to the reminder that the dying of Jesus Christ was preceded by his resurrection into glory, into eternal life as the firstborn from the dead. And Paul is telling us that we too, knowing that we too will perish, physically speaking, will, in that sense, like a seed, die and then be raised in glory, that there is a life beyond for us to enjoy, and that we too will be raised in glory. We haven't seen it yet. We know it in our, we believe it. We live in that faith, but we haven't seen that glory yet. And Paul is telling us that until it comes, that's the nature of it, that we look towards what we don't see. What we don't see is the kingdom of God in eternity. We see it in our mind's eye, and we have faith that it will be brought into reality. But we haven't seen it physically yet. The world around us, we see, is still dying, is still corrupted, is still temporary. But our faith is in the eternal. And what we've seen, though, is we've seen the model by which it happens in Jesus Christ. We've seen his death and resurrection. And so because we've seen that it happened once, we have faith that it will happen for us too. That we too will share in the pattern that God has established through Jesus Christ. Again, that his suffering, the light suffering of the moment, will lead to eternal glory as his sons and daughters in his kingdom. Let's now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 5 also emphasizes again the way in which we are supposed to identify in the life and in the sufferings of, and in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Peter here, in writing again about trials, about judgment, about suffering, here in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, Peter writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to he who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Again, referring back to Isaiah. "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So Peter here is telling us that Jesus' suffering is an example, is a model for human beings, that we can understand God's plan and God's purpose through Jesus' life. It's not a matter of things that we have to guess ourselves or that we have to work out, imagine. God gives us the model, and we see our life and see that it fits that same pattern. again, we suffer in this world just as Jesus Christ did, but Jesus Christ was raised for glory, and we look forward to that ourselves. Peter highlights what Christ's response was to this. He committed himself to God rather than retaliating against it. Right? He trusted that God would redeem, that the Father would redeem him, and he did. Right? His trust was validated by God's action. We see, how is it that God works for the good? One aspect of this good, and it may be a painful one, but that aspect of that good is the ability to follow Christ's example, develop the same trust in God the Father and in his care that Jesus Christ himself showed. That too is part of that model. So when we deal with sufferings and we deal with things that seem to contradict the goodness of God's plans, we can remember again that we are living a life that follows the same pattern of Jesus Christ, that he came to this earth, that he suffered, but he was resurrected into eternal life, beyond that suffering, in a place where death and pain can no longer reach us if we enter into that world. Let's now turn to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Here again, we're pointed to Jesus Christ, just as a spoiler alert. So in Revelation chapter 5, this here is a message speaking about Jesus Christ and about how he will act, right? How he has behaved. And what is part of that glory that God has planned for us? So here, Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10 reads, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So just as, again, we've spoken numerous times about the promise of eternal glory in God's family, those promises and that glory includes the promise that we will be kings and priests, a promise that was given to ancient Israel in Exodus 19, a promise that was given to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses that we often reflect upon about God's believers, the Israel of God, becoming kings and priests, taken out of all the peoples of the world to become his family and his holy nation. So here we see Revelation pointing to that same promise. So here again, Christ's sacrifice, by Christ's death and resurrection, we are able to be reigned as kings and priests underneath Jesus Christ because we were redeemed by that blood of the sacrifice and are now cleaned from the sin and corruption of our world if we live in God's ways to be made kings and priests, to rule on the earth as Jesus Christ himself is promised to do. Let's now turn to our final scripture here for today, also from an epistle of Paul here, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Here, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, we'll break into the thought, because Paul is beginning something in an earlier verse, starting in verse 7. But here in verses 10 through 11, like I said, we'll just get the end of this thought here. It tells us, looking through the righteousness in Christ, in God by faith, again, a faith that is an enduring faith, a continuing faith, that through that faith, it says, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So here Paul is speaking about the faith and about the knowledge that he has gained, what he has learned from his own personal suffering. He's telling the brethren in Philippi, he's telling them that because we have fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and because we have fellowship with those sufferings, we will have fellowship with the resurrection that Jesus Christ has. Again, we're conformed to the same pattern that Jesus the Christ himself lived. are conformed to his death, our sufferings, and ultimately our death, is what precedes this resurrection. But when this resurrection happens, we will enter into God's kingdom, and we will then be able to be as God is. We will be like him, as the Bible tells us. And in that, our suffering too, it doesn't separate us from God, but it allows us to understand, to have something in common with Jesus Christ. We can share a discussion of how it is, what is it we've had to endure as human beings, not as a way of one-upping each other or saying, man, life was harder for me than it was for you, but saying that all of us as human beings, all of us have suffered as Jesus Christ suffered, and we can all have share, and that communion demonstrates again that God deals with this world by showing us how our suffering prepares us for eternal life as merciful kings and priests in God's kingdoms who remember and understand what life is like in a world that is fallen, in a world full of suffering, that we might be better equipped to be merciful rulers in the world to come because of our experiences here and now, that we might have empathy with others who've lived and suffered, that we can understand and enter into their experiences from someone who has walked and dealt with the same kind of problems that they themselves had, so that no one in that sense suffers alone. We all will share in both the sufferings now, but also the glory of what God has planned for humanity. That's the end point that we look into. So again, let's look at a few brief points to remind as we close here. It says first, God enters into our suffering. So right, God is not remote from what we have suffered. The comfort we find in Romans 8:28 and in other verses like it is first that God experienced suffering through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ experienced human pain and suffering. So again, we don't suffer alone. We suffer, Christ suffered, other human beings have suffered. Indeed, all of creation suffers in this present world. And because we suffer together, we are not isolated in that suffering, but it brings us together because we are dealing with others who understand that suffering and can relate to it as well, Jesus Christ included. That suffering can be redemptive. The suffering, the pain, the trials aren't necessarily good, but they can be a path, a conduit through which God does good in our lives. Just as it was, again, for Jesus Christ himself. We look at the model and the pattern that Jesus Christ's suffering is what led us to have a chance to enter God's family. And in that light, so too our suffering can have a larger meaning, a larger purpose for God's plan to redeem all of creation, not just ourselves. Similarly, our present pain is part of a larger story. It's not the end of the story, as it were. It's not the whole nature of it. That our present pain is part of the foundation for the glory that we will experience in the future when Jesus Christ returns and raises us into his kingdom. That story, that suffering is a part of a tale. It's a small part, thankfully, of that tale. Now, for us, we haven't experienced that rest of eternity yet, in which our present sufferings are going to be a very, very tiny part of that existence. We all look forward to that time when we can put our present lives in context to recognize that our lives, even though they are everything to us here and now, are but a small part of the eternity we have to live. And perhaps we can best see this when we understand kids. I mean, right? You see small kids. They haven't lived a long time. For them, the problems are so big because their lives are so short. And they haven't experienced a lot. And we as adults, the older and older we get, we understand that with time changes the context of experiences. And things that seem so massive are shorter when viewed in the context of even 70 or 80 or 100 years. In the context of eternity, those are even smaller deals. So we can understand at least a little bit in our lives how experiences are, again, part of a larger story. Continuing on here, fourth, God's love is proven, not disproven, by suffering. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is a reminder that God's suffering, or that the suffering of Jesus Christ, was necessary for us, was necessary in God's plan. And it wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that was hostile to God's plan or contradictory to it, but it was a part of the plan that Jesus had to suffer for us. A part of the plan from the beginning, indicating, of course, that God knew how man, in some sense, at least, how man would behave. And so Jesus knew from the foundations of the world that he would have to suffer and die on our behalf. That suffering was part of the plan. Mankind was created in the knowledge that we would fail and that we would require Jesus' sacrifice for us to be redeemed. This wasn't something that was a surprise to God. This wasn't something that God didn't see coming. This was already designed from the beginning. God made it clear and acted even knowing this, even knowing what would be required of Jesus Christ. They'd made humanity anyway because they wanted a family of sons and daughters that we are. Continuing on, suffering conforms us to Christ's image. The image of Christ, which we all aspire to achieve, which we were created to live in, the image and likeness of God and Jesus Christ. Our suffering helps us to identify and to be transformed into Christ. As we endure, as we persevere in our trials, we are changed as a result of that endurance. And in changing, we become more like Jesus Christ himself, which is what God wants from us, that we should be like him, that we should be live in his image, that we should be conformed to his character, that we should develop the qualities of God the Father and Jesus Christ, that we should live according to those qualities that they possess, among which is patience and long-suffering, perseverance, enduring faith, trust, and that sort of thing. That commitment is not an easy thing to develop. And God, just as he did with people, his believers like Abraham, tests us to make sure that he knows our character, that he knows that we have reached the point where we are like him, that we are, as Matthew 5:48 says, that we are perfect, perfected at least, as God the Father is perfect. And that task includes the suffering that allows us to become more mature and more godly. And finally, again, our identity as God's children is secure regardless of circumstances. And here is the proper security, not this idea of eternal security that our momentary faith would do it. It's the commitments that we have, our perseverance in God's faith is what gives us security. Because if we have that, God has taken care of everything else. The external security is no big deal, right? God said that nothing that is created can separate us from God's love. Only we ourselves can reject it and turn away from it. So if we persevere, everything else God will deal with. That's the security we find, is that trust that we build, that commitment, that enduring faith that we build through good times as well as the difficult times of life. So as we close here, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and that larger context transforms Romans 8:28 from what can seem like a glib and pat statement about God's working, the God's plan, and everything will work out in the end, to a much larger and a much deeper understanding of God's actions, of God's promises to us that God will be faithful to us. The God who works all things for the good, as he promises in Romans 8:28, is the same God who made that commitment to his good by delivering his only Son to die the death of crucifixion on our behalf, that our sins may be paid and that we might be able to live. Because otherwise, we would not. The only price we could pay is our own existence. So that we might live, Jesus Christ had to die. And because Jesus Christ suffered in bringing us to his into glory, And as we know that Jesus Christ was resurrected into glory himself 3 days and three nights after his crucifixion, so too we can look into life's inevitable trials, whether they be our trials in work and family, personal dealings, emotional problems, physical ailments, and ultimately even death, that we know where the end result is eternal life, resurrection into God's family, being kings and priests on the earth, all of these promises. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ doesn't just allow us to see future comfort, but allows us to find comfort even in our present difficulties. As to quote with what Paul said here in 2 Corinthians 4, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I hope that you find comfort in that, and that we all ultimately find that eternal weight of glory when Jesus Christ returns.